Well, good morning. I am, just to let you know, if you're not in the Pacific Northwest right now and you're not familiar with this, it is hot. So I do appreciate those of you who came out this morning to be with us. As I was sitting there thinking, man, I should have taped this in my daughter's air-conditioned living room. It would have, you know, but here we are, and it's good to be able to do it online. It's even better to get together in person and to see one another. So I would just encourage you in the weeks ahead, when it's not so hot or something, come out so we can see one another. I am Phil Menealy. I am very pleased to be able to give to bring the message this morning. It's a great message. It's from 1 Kings 18. So I would encourage you to have your Bible open, the 1 Kings 18. It's a long passage. It's a long chapter. I'm going to make references to it and quote verses to it from it, but I'm not going to sort of read the whole thing. I'm going to tell you the story, and you're going to want to sort of follow along with that. All right. Okay. Now, it's a dramatic story. In fact, if you think about it, if you look at it, this would make a play. It's got one set, Mount Carmel, where this happens. It's got a cast of 1,000 people. It's got good versus evil, and good triumphs over evil. It's got special effects. It's even got a big dance number in the middle of it. It would make a great play, right? So, and what we're going to see in this is the victory of God over evil, and that Elijah, by his faith, is able to be an instrument of God's victory. We've talked about faith all month long in different terms, and in this case, we're going to look at Elijah's faith, and we're going to say, okay, there are three dimensions. I'm going to look at three dimensions of Elijah's faith. So if you are keeping count and you have on your preacher's scorecard three-point sermon, you can check this off. That's a three-point sermon. It just worked out that way. It wasn't intended. So point one of Elijah's faith. The first dimension of Elijah's faith is that he had courage. Courage. We had courage. When Lindsay talked about Joshua at the Battle of Jericho and bringing the people into the Promised Land, you remember what God said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. God was going to deliver the victory at Jericho. Joshua, by his courage and his faith, got to be an instrument by which God did that. When Dan talked last week about Gideon and the victory over the Midianites, and he said God came to Midian when Gideon was hiding in a pit, basically. Gideon was hiding in a pit, and God said, you know, hello, mighty man of valor, you know, be courageous. So again, he was calling Gideon to courage, and Gideon, by his courage and his faith, was able to be part of God's victory, an instrument of victory. Elijah's the same way. He has to be courageous to be in this. Let me back up the story just a little bit to tell you what's happening in the land at this time. So in chapter 16, King Ahab becomes and Queen Jezebel become the leaders of Israel. Israel is the name of the northern kingdom. The kingdom of David and Solomon had split in two parts. Israel is the northern part. Every single king, every single leader in the northern kingdom was evil in the eyes of God. But in chapter 16, verse 30, it says, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Ahab was truly a wicked king. Even more wicked than those before him. Elijah, the prophet of God, and one of the reasons was that that Ahab and Jezebel had made the worship of the false god Baal into essentially a state religion. The worship of Baal was what people did. They did not worship Jehovah. They were worshiping Baal at this point. And Elijah the prophet says, because of your sin, in chapter 16, it is not going to rain. It is not going to rain. And in fact, there won't even be dew on the ground. This is a serious problem. Israel is a semi-arid to desert land. There's not a lot of water in the best of circumstances. So if it's not going to rain, the people are compromised. The people are in trouble. Their crops are not going to grow. Their livestock is going to die. Their national security and their economy are going to be devastated. So the drought, the physical drought, is a big deal. It is a judgment on their sin. Then, on top of that, Elijah himself goes east over the Jordan River. So now it's become a spiritual drought. And we read in chapter 18 that Obadiah took the remaining prophets of God and hid them. So it's a spiritual drought because there's no word of God in the land now. So it's both a physical drought and a spiritual drought. Ahab, in the manner of evil rulers ever, every immoral leader who's ever existed, blames Elijah for this. Rather than take responsibility for his own sin and for his own actions, he blames Elijah the messenger, and he puts a bounty on his head. If Elijah shows up, he is going to be killed. In fact, Elijah, by his courage, does come and talk to Ahab. And it's courage because he meets Obadiah along the way in chapter 18 now, and Obadiah is afraid for his own life because he's met Elijah, this wanted man. So, and Elijah says, no, I'm going to Ahab. Be of courage. So Elijah's courage is the first dimension of his faith. What Elijah does when he goes to Ahab is he says, okay, we're going to have he proposes a contest or a confrontation where we see, is Baal the true God or is Jehovah the true God? We'll go to Mount Carmel, we'll set up two altars with the sacrificed bulls on them, and we'll see which one of them can bring down fire from heaven. So that's the contest. Elijah's courage is remarkable. In 21st century America, if we're going to live by faith, we need courage. We have to have courage. We have to have the courage to stand up for God. Now, we're not going to probably put our lives on our hands in the United States, other parts of the world, yes, by standing up for God. But it will cost us things. It may cost us, we may be ridiculed for it. We may lose friends over it. We may lose family members or become distanced from family members because of standing up in faith, because for God. We may lose professional standing, social status, whatever. But we have to have the courage to stand up for God. That's the first dimension of Elijah's faith. And we will be called, like Elijah, to take a stand. All right. Second dimension of Elijah's faith. True faith takes discernment. And Elijah had the discernment to distinguish the true God, Jehovah, from the false god Baal. Now, you may think, well, that's kind of an obvious one here. After all, I mean, Baal, you know. Well, it wasn't so obvious in Elijah's time. Remember, there were 450 prophets and 400 other worshipers who were there proclaiming Baal's the true God. And the whole country, the leaders were saying, Baal's the true God. Baal's the one who's going to meet our needs. Baal's the one who's going to deliver us. Baal's the one who's going to... So Elijah, by standing up for Jehovah, he had to have the discernment to know, no, 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 no. Baal is not the true God. It seems obvious to us at this distance, but it wasn't so obvious to them at the time in that place, because they were worshiping Baal. Now, so let's go back to the story, back to the narrative in chapter 18. They go to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal begin their worship. And we can look here at worship and what constitutes good and true worship. We all have opinions on what we think of as good worship. Well, let's look at a couple of them here. Let's suppose that you think true worship requires a particular place. Well, there are places that God has said, you know, that are important to God. But Mount Carmel was important to the prophets, to Baal. So if true worship required being in a particular place, Elijah would have lost. Maybe you think, or maybe we think, that true worship requires a big crowd. We should have lots and lots and lots of people to have true worship. Well, that's true. Definitely God wants everyone to worship him. That's true. It's in many places we see the crowds coming out to worship God. But true worship does not require a crowd, because if it required a crowd, you've got 450 prophets of Baal, you've got 400 other worshipers, you've got all the people looking on, you've got the nation of Israel. If true worship requires a crowd, Elijah would have lost. Maybe you think, well, true worship should be exuberant and exciting, and yes, it should be. It should be. Psalm 150, praise him with the harp and the lyre, and praise him with timbrel and dancing, and praise him. And the Psalms are full of exuberant praise for God. So yes, we should be exuberant in our praise. We should be noisy in our praise. But it's not a requirement. True worship, well, let's put it this way. If true worship depended on exuberance and enthusiasm and noise, Elijah would have lost, because they had all those people making noise and making. So anyway, so they begin the worship. The prophets of Baal begin the worship, and they begin to shout and dance, and they're making all this spectacle, and the people are probably joining in, although we don't actually know that. And nothing happens. So Elijah, as it says in verse 27 of chapter 18, at noon Elijah began to taunt them. I played all kinds of sports as a kid. I'm not athletic. I wasn't very good. But there was one thing I was actually good at. I was really good at insulting the other team. We lived for 23 years outside of Philadelphia, and I followed the Philadelphia sports teams and would go to baseball games in Philadelphia and stuff. So I know what trash talking looks like. I know trash talking when I see it. And Elijah is trash talking them. You can imagine. He said, "Yo, Baileys, you gotta be louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's busy on the other side of the world. Yo, Baileys, come on, let's pump it up here. Be a little lousy. You gotta be louder and louder." He said, "You call that dancing? You look like a three-legged camel out there." Now, to be clear, the most reliable ancient manuscripts don't make any reference to three-legged camels. So that's probably a later addition to the text. Elijah begins to trash talk them, and they go deeper and deeper and deeper into this worship. But verse 29, "But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." Elijah had the discernment to recognize that no matter what they did, Baal was a false god and he was never going to be able to answer. No matter what, Baal could not answer them. And even though I played this for comedy, it's actually tragic. Because if you think about it, here are 450 prophets, 400 worshipers, all these people around. And they have spent their lives worshiping a false god. A god who cannot answer, a god who doesn't respond, a god who doesn't pay attention and cannot do those things. That's a real tragedy. Now, we don't have to really imagine people worshiping false gods. We're actually very familiar with people worshiping false gods. In 21st century America, our false gods don't take the form of idols and don't take the form of images and so on. Well, okay. I will admit, I will confess that I have had a life-size cardboard cutout of Ken Griffey Jr. in my office for many, many years. But that's not the same, right? That's not a false god. It's just a reminder of his good, of how good he was. Okay. We don't, in general, worship idols and statues like this. But we do have false gods, many of them, and we need to be discerning to recognize when we have accidentally or intentionally fallen into the worship of a false god. Let me give you one example from my own life of one of the ways this happens. It's one of the pathways that Satan uses, I think, to get us to worship a false god. From my own life. At a very crossroads in my life, at a low point, maybe, or a crossroads, God provided me a great job. A great job. It was a huge blessing. First off, I got to explain genetics to really smart kids. And, you know, there are things more interesting than genetics, but there's not a lot. All right, genetics is probably the single most fascinating topic that anyone could ever learn about. So I got to do that for a living. All right? I was having an impact on their lives. It was a significant plus. It played to my strengths. It was something I was good at. I was paid regularly. I had retirement benefits. I had medical plans. I was respected and so on and so on. I was blessed with a great career. And most of the time, or many times, I recognized that it was a blessing from God. It was a blessing from God. But little by little, what would happen would be to say, you know, I kind of deserve this. I worked hard for this. I put a lot of time and energy, and actually I'm pretty talented at this. And little by little, God's blessing, I detached it from God and said it was something I deserved. And I would do that repeatedly, and I would have to be called short by my friends or my family and say, no, you're worshiping a false god. You're coming to worship your career as a false god. You don't have to be all that discerning to see the worship of false gods in 21st century America. But we should be. We should be discerning and we should recognize them. Wealth, it's a false god. It's never going to respond. It's never going to deliver our deepest needs. We can sing and dance and so on and hurt ourselves in its worship, but it's not going to happen. Fame and celebrity, it's a false god. Not so much in the Pacific Northwest, where we used to live. Social status was a false god. People worshiped social status. their appearances and their what they're standing and so on and so on. It's a false god. In the Pacific Northwest, maybe, I want to be careful, maybe we worship the great blessing that we have of the surroundings, our recreation times, our ability to go out and enjoy the blessing that God has given us. And it is a real blessing. Make no mistake, it's a real blessing from God. But we can't be worshiping recreation, freedom, flexibility. And if that didn't sort of step on your toes, not, I mean, stomp on your foot. In the last year and a half, as people of faith, if we've been discerning, and we don't have to be all that discerning, to recognize the false gods that we have come to worship in this society, even within the church, even within our own lives. One of the main false gods that we have worshiped is our freedom and our individual choices. We have been blessed by God to live in the United States where we have these freedoms, where we have this, we can live as free people. We have these choices, but we can never, ever use our choices as, and our freedom as an excuse for sin. We begin to worship individuality, individual expression, individual... Oh, enough. We need to be discerning about false gods. Satan is always introducing us to false gods. He's always trying to slip them in. In our society, it's not likely to be statues. It's going to be anything that causes us to worship ourselves rather than Jehovah, the true God. And Elijah, by his faith, was able to discern that Baal was a false god. By our faith, we need to discern some of the false gods that come into our lives. So the first dimension was courage. The second dimension was discernment. The third dimension is confidence, the one we've been talking about all month. Confidence. Confidence in God's power, confidence in God's faithfulness. Elijah had confidence in God's power and faithfulness, that God would win this victory. Let's return to the narrative. Elijah has them rebuild the altar. I'm not sure why they had to rebuild it. Maybe in their exuberance they had knocked his down too. He has them rebuild the altar. And he has them take 12 stones. Each of them reminiscent of the, each of them reminder of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's important because they weren't a unified country at this point. They weren't, but he was reminding them that they had been chosen by God and brought out of Egypt and chosen by God. This was their heritage, those 12 stones. And then he says, and builds the altar, and then he says, okay, take the jugs of water and pour it over the offering, pour it over the stones, pour it over the wood, soak it, and do it again, and do it again. Why did he do that? Well, part of it is, he was increasing the degree of difficulty. It's not just enough for God to bring down fire, Jehovah God, to bring down fire from heaven. He's now going to do it with a wet sacrifice and a wet wood and so on. So part of it was the degree of difficulty. But I don't think that was the most important part. I think the most important reason he did this is that they were in a drought. Remember, they were in a drought. Water was a very precious commodity. So by Elijah taking this water and pouring it over the altar and pouring it over the sacrifice and pouring it over the wood, he is announcing to them, this drought is over. The physical drought, the lack of water that you're in, it's over. It's about to end. The spiritual drought that you're in, it's about to end. God is about to show up here. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. That the fire comes down out of heaven, consumes it all, and the people, for at least the time being, cry out, Jehovah is the true God. Jehovah is the true God. So they see the power of God overcoming the forces of evil. Now, just a couple other thoughts. How is it that Elijah had this confidence? He was, well, we can look at his prayer in verses 36 and 37. Chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Oh Lord, oh Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, if I were really teaching this as a point, I'd say, that's really curious that he says, usually they say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he uses Israel instead. That was the name God gave Jacob, not Jacob's own name. So he's reminding them that their name was given to them by God. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to you. I told you it was hot. So if you're seeing me on camera, you're recognizing it's hot. That he is saying, he is worshiping God. He's saying, God, you are the power to do this. You have the power, you have done this in the past. You have been faithful to your people, even though your people have not been faithful to you. You have been faithful. Do this now so that they recognize that you are the only true God in Israel, and that they will turn back to you. How did he have this confidence? He had confidence in God's power and in God's faithfulness. But there's one more point. If you can just look back at verse 1 of chapter 18. How did Elijah have this confidence? Was he some sort of special person? Well, James tells us that Elijah was as human as we are. So what was it? Well, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Everything Elijah does in chapter 18 is a response to God. You may remember, I was a teacher, so I assumed that everybody remembers everything I ever said and wrote it down and so on, but maybe not. But a month ago, we were talking about prayer, and I read a quote that said, and I said, this is one of the most important lessons I've learned in my life. That God always has the first word. Always. We have the second word. We answer God. We respond to God. So Elijah is not initiating this conversation with God. He's not initiating the confrontation with the prophets of Baal or Ahab. He's not initiating any of this. He's answering God. He's responding to God's first word. And that's why he could have the confidence that he did. So those are the three dimensions of Elijah's faith. His courage, his discernment, his confidence in the faithfulness and the power of God over evil. And for us in 21st century America, trying to live by faith, those are the dimensions that we have too. We know that God will have the victory over evil, and that we, by our faith, can be some of the instruments that he uses to conquer the evil around us. I want to close with a very personal sort of episode. March 2019, Deb and I joined our friends Steve and Marge on a trip to Israel. The tour group went to various sites in Israel, and the leader, who was a pastor, would give us a devotional at each of these sites. It was incredibly powerful, incredibly meaningful. On the itinerary was Mount Carmel. And I saw it on the itinerary, and I was a little nervous. I didn't say anything. I wasn't sure I really wanted to go to Mount Carmel. I didn't say anything. Because Mount Carmel was a place of evil. That's where Baal worship occurred. And because I knew that, in our family vacations some years back, we had been to Savannah, Georgia, and we'd gone to a slave market, a place that had been a slave market. And even though there were nice flowers painted around it, and the wood was nice, and the metal was nicely polished, it was a wicked place. I'm not particularly, I don't think of myself as being particularly sensitive to these things. First off, I'm a guy, so I'm not that sensitive. Second, I'm a scientist, so I'm not that sensitive. But you could feel the wickedness at that slave market. Some years ago later, I was at a genetics conference in India, and I had gone to some of the temples, of Hindu temples, and the oppression of evil literally gave me nightmares. The friends I visited afterwards, Terry and Mary Ann, had to nurse me back to health spiritually because I was so overcome by the oppressive evil in some of those temples. So here we were going to Mount Carmel. And I wasn't sure about this. So we get to Mount Carmel, and this is the view from Mount Carmel. It is a beautiful place. It's serene, it's peaceful. Talk about a garden that you want to tarry in. This is it. This was a beautiful place. You could look out over the Jezreel Valley there. It's just really, really pleasant. And as we're leaving, I said to Deb and our friends Steve and Marge, I wasn't so sure about this. And Marge did a double take, looked at me, and she looked at me like I had just fallen off the turnip truck spiritually and said, "Philip, Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. And all these years later, I think you can still tell." Let me pray. Courage, discernment, confidence. Let me pray. Oh, Lord God, it is great to know that you have the victory, that you, our times are, it's a difficult time. It's been a difficult time, and you have delivered us during this difficult time, but the difficulty is to continue. We want to be people of faith. We want to be people like Elijah. We want to be people who have the courage and the discernment and the confidence to be your people. We know that you have the victory. We know that we will worship all the world. Everything will worship you in the end. And we pray that we can be some of the instruments by which that victory in this time and in this place and this age might be accomplished. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. So let me close with a benediction, and from Jude chapters 24 and 20, verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from failing and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Go forth in faith. Try to stay cool. Amen.